Let's take our Bibles and turn back to Acts chapter 4. And let's read together verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. Let's pray. Father, we have already this morning confessed that we need Thee. And Lord, we are most conscious of that when we come to Your Word. We know, Lord, that our understanding is confused. And we know that left to ourselves, oh Lord, we shall struggle and we shall come away this morning with not very much. Lord, You are our teacher. We know You have given us Your Holy Spirit to help us understand the deep things of Your Word. And so we would ask this morning that You would grant us help, that You would help the preacher, help us all in hearing. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to make this an hour of profit for us. We need Thee. Please would You come and help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a young boy living at home with my parents in Norfolk, I remember my dad had a lot of Christian books, and he kept them on a bookcase that was right in front of my bedroom door. And I would walk past that bookcase many times, every single day. And of course, with the passing of time, the titles of some of those books got etched into the fabric of my mind. And one of them was a little white and purple covered book entitled Only a Prayer Meeting. And it had on the cover a picture of this young preacher who I now know today was C.H. Spurgeon. And at the time I used to look at that and think, well, that's a strange title for a book, a Christian book, Only a Prayer Meeting. What's he saying there, that prayer isn't really very important? That you don't really need to go to the prayer meeting because it's not that much of a deal. A strange title for a book, I used to think. But since being converted myself and now becoming quite familiar with that book, I've come to realise what it was that Spurgeon was doing. He was using that title in a playful, ironic way, as he would do from time to time, to really capture the sentiment of the people in his own day. People who even in those days would think, well, yes, I'll go to this meeting and I'll go to that meeting, but Wednesday night? Nah, it's only the prayer meeting. That was an attitude that was prevalent even in Spurgeon's day, and certainly it's an attitude that's very prevalent in our own day. We're not thinking primarily here about our own church, although perhaps we could examine ourselves in this respect, but even the professing church at large. It has to be said that the prayer meeting in general is one of the most poorly attended meetings in the life of the church. The prayer meeting today is still a meeting often referred to as the Cinderella meeting, because it is the meeting that nobody wants. All the others are very popular. People rush to the other meetings, but Wednesday night, nah, it's only the prayer meeting. That's still the way that people can think even today. And so what's the solution to that? How can we help to disabuse ourselves of that? Well, the passage that we have here in Acts chapter 4 is very helpful, because here in this chapter we have one of the earliest church prayer meetings that the early church ever had. Here they are, they're in trouble, they're in distress. They're facing a very real threat to their survival. They could be wiped out altogether if the authorities had their way. So what do? They come together. They come together and they pray. And what a prayer. And what an answer to prayer. God answers their prayer in a very immediate and a very remarkable way. And as such, it provides great encouragement and great inspiration for us. Because this not only shows us what can happen when we pray. God can suddenly answer in very immediate and remarkable ways, but also this shows us the way in which we are to pray. What kind of things we are to pray for when we pray. That kind of thing is shown here. The kind of prayer which when God's people offer it, it's the kind of prayer that God delights to hear and to answer. That's what we see here in this passage. And there are four elements, I think, to this prayer. Urgency, unity, certainty, and priority. Firstly, the urgency. Verse 23, just look there. We're going to look at the text from 23 to 31. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So here we are, we're in the earliest days of the New Testament church. Peter and John have just come from the temple where they've seen that lame man at the gate beautiful, that man who reached out to them, asked them for money, but Peter then looked him square in the eye and said, "Silver and gold I don't have. But what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, I say to you, get up and walk." And he did. Immediately, he jumped up, in fact, and he began walking and leaping and praising God. It's an amazing miracle that was performed. So much so that soon after that, a crowd begins to gather around, and Peter then takes the opportunity to preach the gospel to them, a powerful sermon calling them to repentance and faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the religious leaders are also milling around at that time, and they are incensed that they have had their own sins and their own transgressions so publicly exposed in that way. And they're also envious as well. Deeply envious at the spiritual power and authority that these men had. Who were these men? Uneducated, untrained fishermen from Galilee? Where did they get this kind of power? These men needed to be stopped. They had to be silenced. And so Peter and John are arrested and they're thrown into prison overnight. And the next day they're brought before the rulers. This is the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem. And the order is then given to them to stop. They are to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so Peter and John, what do they do after that? Well, we can take up our text at verse 23. They went back to their own companions, their own friends. They went back to a friend's house. Some of the commentators think this may have been the house that they first met at the beginning of the book of Acts. Could have been John Mark's house, some of them suggest. We don't know for sure, but wherever it was, this is where they go, to their own companions. And they report all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And then after that, what does it say? Verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. That's what they did. Almost immediately, instinctively, they lifted their voice together in prayer. They didn't have to think about this. No, umming and ahhing. Should we have a prayer meeting about this? Not sure. Should we? Maybe. No. Immediately, instinctive, instantaneous, they prayed, they lifted up their voices. It was the obvious, the natural thing to do. The very urgency of their situation drove them to it. A bit like the title of the Psalm 3. One commentator points this out. So you remember the situation there? David is on the run from his son Absalom. That's the title of Psalm 3, written when David fled from his son Absalom. And in that psalm, it's a prayer, really. Arise, O God, and save me. It's the kind of thing you do, isn't it, when you're being pushed out of your kingdom and when your own son is starting an uprising against you. That kind of tends to draw you to prayer, doesn't it? It drives you to prayer. Your very circumstances dictate that you must go to prayer. Well, at least it should. But then haven't there been situations in your own life when prayer was the obvious thing to do and yet you didn't? Just to give you an illustration, there was a time when we were up in northern Michigan as a family. And we had two sets of keys to our van, and for some inexplicable reason, both sets of keys got locked inside the van. And we were in this wooded area, quite a long way away from anything useful like a mechanic or an auto shop. And so I was pacing around this van, getting very perplexed and thinking, well, maybe we could jimmy something down the side of it and perhaps get a piece of wire and could flick that lever to open up the door. And, Dad, we should pray. Yeah, in a minute, son. Just wait. On this OnStar, why don't we, perhaps we could reactivate OnStar and they could flick it open for it. Dad, why don't we pray? Yeah, be quiet, in a minute, we'll think of it. And so it went on until eventually we did stop and we did pray. And then eventually a man came along with a coat hanger and he was able to open the door. But you see what I'm saying there, to my own shame, how slow we can be to pray. Even when it's the obvious thing to do, even when you've got a 7-year-old telling you that you need to do it. And yet, what is it? Pride? Stubbornness? Sometimes we would rather do anything else but pray. Any other kind of activity to remedy the situation other than pray. And that's the way it can be. And yet, as we see here in this passage, prayer ought to be our natural, instinctive, default response. You're in trouble. Pray. James says that, doesn't he? We've been going through the book of James. You know, he's giving basic, rudimentary teaching to new believers, come out of Judaism. These are automatic responses, things you should do in your Christian life. Is any of you sick? Then pray. If you're happy, then sing praise. These are automatic, default responses. But if you're sick, then you pray. That's what God wants you to do. Calvin says, in every situation, God invites us to himself. And so when you're in trouble, when you're sick, when you're afflicted, whatever it is, you pray. That should be the automatic default response before you start getting the crowbar or the jimmy to your situation, or you think about OnStar or whatever else it is. The first thing God wants you to do is to pray. It's a way of confessing our dependence upon Him, that we're not trusting in ourselves, in our own strategies, in our own abilities. We don't trust in our own idols. No, we get rid of those and we cast ourselves upon the Lord first of all. That's the first thing to do then. When you're in trouble, you pray. There's urgency. Secondly, there's unity here as well. You see that in verse 24. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth. So they raised their voice with one accord, or together, you may have in your version. They lifted their voices together, meaning not necessarily that they all prayed aloud at the same time. No, probably the meaning here is that when they were praying, or one of them was praying, then the rest were all of the same mind. They were united, they were agreed, there was a harmony, a consensus of thought about what it was that they were praying for. They were together, they were united in that sense. They were of one heart and one soul. You see that there in verse 32. They had the same principles and ambitions and motivations and desires that were driving all of them together. And that's something you see throughout these opening chapters of the book of Acts, this unity, this togetherness that you find there. Chapter 2, verse 1, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were together in one place. And then after that you find them together, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Verse 46 of chapter 2. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and together with glad and sincere hearts. And then later on in Solomon's porch it says they were all of one accord. You find that phrase two or three times in the opening chapters of Acts. They were all of one accord. Well, verse 32 here, they were of one heart and one soul. That's really what we're talking about. This is the harmony and the unity that the Spirit produces. It's really, if you think about it, it's a reverse of what took place in Babel all those years back in Genesis chapter 11, where because of man's sin and his pride, God comes down and he scatters them. He scatters them and throws them into confusion. But now, after the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is complete, and he's ascended up into heaven, and the Holy Spirit has been poured out, now God is gathering. He's regathering all of those exiles and all those scattered peoples, and he's bringing them back together. And they are now being formed and forged into a new international family of men and women who are not only reconciled to God, but they also reconciled to each other. And they live in harmony and unity with each other. That's why you get this emphasis in the book of Acts on fellowship and unity and harmony and togetherness. All of these people then are being brought together. They have one heart and one soul. That's what the Spirit does then. That's what the Spirit produces in people when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. There's a unity and a harmony. Even though, you know, we may be very different. We may come from different places, different parts of the world. Even here, don't we? We have people from Zealand and Poland and South Africa and the Dominican and the Philippines and Chicago and England, all here together. And yet there's an essential unity in Christ by His Spirit that we enjoy. Now, how do we cultivate that? How do we develop that? Well, we see it here. It's by prayer, by coming together and lifting up our voices in one accord and praying together. That is a very powerful conduit for unity. That is a very powerful means for deepening and strengthening spiritual bonds. It's also a way to bring down the blessing of God. If you remember what Jesus said, he said this to his disciples while he was physically with them, when he was teaching them about prayer in Matthew chapter 18. He said, I say to you, listen to me, he says. If two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. If you agree. Now that's a very important word in the New Testament. It's a word which is symphonio. And it's a word which, you can probably figure it out, it literally means to sound together. It would be used of an orchestra, sounding in harmony, sounding the same notes together. It's also used in the New Testament for striking a deal, reaching an agreement. in Matthew chapter 20, the keeper of the vineyard, he reaches an agreement with his labourers as how much they are to be paid. So they talk together and eventually a deal. They agree on the amount to be paid. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's talking in the context of prayer. You know, Matthew 18, formal church discipline there. He then goes on to talk about church life and prayer. And he says that where one of you is leading in prayer, then the other should be following silently, agreeing, consenting. At the end, there's a loud expression of consent. Amen. I agree. That's what we're talking about here. That's what he ordained. It's what he's pleased to bless. There's something very sweet about this to God. When he sees this, and when he looks down from heaven, he sees his people coming together in this way. You know, in time of trial or difficulty, the temptation can be to go the other way and to start to argue and fight and strive and to use our voices in that way to carp and to criticise and to backbite against each other and to say, well, it's a pastor, isn't it? It's all his fault. Or it's that family over there, it's their fault, that's the reason why this is happening. But that kind of thing, that will very quickly drain a church of its power. By contrast, what infuses a church with power, real power, is when those same voices unite, when there's a harmony, when there's a symphony, when friends are agreeing together, when they're striking an agreement. There's something very sweet about that. When we find that harmony of thought and purpose amongst ourselves. It's a great encouragement to each other, and also it's something that God is pleased to bless. Donald Gray Barnhouse, I mention him from time to time, he was minister in Philadelphia, I think it was in the 1950s, and there was one time he was preaching at the evening evangelistic service, and a man came in, his name was George T.B. Davis, and he was a fellow Christian worker, quite a well-known man in those days for distributing New Testaments to all different parts of the world. And Barnhouse saw him come in, and he sort of made a mental note in his mind that he wanted to speak to him afterwards. He had an idea he wanted to share with him. But afterwards, there just wasn't time, and Mr. Davis slipped away. Well, that evening, when Donald got home, he got out his letter pad and he wrote him a note expressing his regret that he had missed him and outlining this idea that they might work together on. Then at the end he put a P.S. I'm going out at midnight to mail this so that you can get it the next morning and you can call me. Well, the next morning the mail came and a letter came to Barnhouse, in fact. It was a letter from George Davis, who had done exactly the same thing. He had written a letter expressing his regret that he hadn't seen Barnhouse, but he had an idea that they might collaborate together on. Exactly the same idea that Barnhouse had had. And at the end, he put, P.S., I'm going out at midnight to mail this to you so you can call me in the morning. And even as he was reading it, the phone rang. And it was George Davis expressing his astonishment that these two letters had crossed. And Barnhouse said, I pointed out to him that this was the true meaning of spiritual agreement. We had been objects of God's special grace and had agreed on earth. And then he said, we could be sure that our Father would do what we'd asked for him, our Father in heaven. And he adds, and it was. Well, I don't know what it was that they agreed on. He didn't say in his book. But that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Harmony, unity of purpose, expressed in prayer. When you find that in a congregation, then you can be sure that blessing isn't very far behind. So there's unity. There's urgency. Thirdly, let's consider certainty. Again, look at verse 24. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. We want to look here at the content of the prayer. We're not going into great detail. I just want to draw out one or two principles from this. But we can see here their certainty, their confidence in God. They're in trouble. They're under great pressure here. They could be wiped out here. You know, the temptation might be just to rush to the petition stage. Just to say, Lord, help us. Lord, deliver us. You think that's how they may start. But actually, no, they don't begin like that at all. They actually spend far more time actually talking about God and the greatness of God than they do about their own needs. If you look at the proportion there, there's 6 verses devoted to God and his character and his attributes, and just 2 verses given to their own needs, just tagged on at the end, almost like an afterthought. Because the subject, the real focus of this prayer is going to be God and the greatness of God, who he is, what he's done, what he has promised to be to them. That's what they're interested in. And that's the way they begin this prayer. Lord, they say. That's an interesting word. It's a word that's not used that often in the Bible. It's a word that we would translate as despot. Despot, supreme sovereign ruler. That's the way they address him. Supreme sovereign. despot, which is actually quite, think about it, it's very comforting for them, because here they are in Jerusalem with all of these mini despots running around threatening to wipe them out. It's very comforting to be able to come and call upon the one true supreme despot who rules over all things. And that's what they do here. They come and they address him as the Lord God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. So he's the God of creation. He's the author. You know, he had only to speak the words, didn't he? He said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let the dry ground appear, and it was so. He spoke, and the seas and the ocean depths were all created. He's the author of creation. He's also, you see here, the author of Scripture. You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? That's Psalm 2 that they're quoting. It's a psalm that the Lord gave through his servant David. And this is a psalm which very much describes the situation that they're in. Because their leaders, their rulers, there in Jerusalem were plotting and conspiring to overthrow the Lord and his anointed. That was their plan. That was what was seeking to be done there in Jerusalem. And yet, as these believers remind themselves here, God wasn't caught out by that. God wasn't blindsided by that. It wasn't beyond the scope of his control. He knew all about that. He's the sovereign. He's the ultimate ruler. Even those evil deeds performed by those evil men, they say here, they were only doing whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. God wasn't caught out. He wasn't caught on the hop by this. He was in control. He was reigning supreme throughout all of these events. That's what they're saying here in this prayer. And so this is the way they encourage themselves. This is the way they pray. When trouble and distress is upon them, when the enemy is breathing down their neck and seems to be at the very door, then they remind themselves of God's power. And they find confidence. And they find certainty. Just three applications we can make of this. This confidence that they have. Just brief ones. First, it's scriptural. It's biblical confidence they have. If you read that psalm that they quote there, it's full of scripture, isn't it? This prayer, quoting from Psalm 146, and then that leads them to reciting large chunks of Psalm 2. They're bringing God's word back to him. Taking God's word and praying it back to him. It's very effective. Your children maybe do that, don't they? If you've promised to do something for them or take them somewhere and yet it doesn't look like you're doing anything, they will come to you and they say, Dad, but Dad, you promised. But Dad, you said you would. Sometimes they even all say it together, don't they? It's very effective when they do that. You know, Puritans would say we should apply this approach in prayer, that God loves to see his own handwriting. God delights to see his children bringing his word and praying it back to him. And so it's good for us if we can do that. If somehow we can interweave some words of scripture, a promise or two, or an attribute or character of God. If we can incorporate that, if we can thicken our prayers with scripture in that way. Not to show off, but to bring God's word back to him. That's what they do here. They have this scriptural confidence. But also their confidence is doctrinal as well. Can you see what they're doing in this prayer? They're describing God's foreknowledge. Basically, it's his sovereign control over all the deeds of men to accomplish his own predetermined, preordained purposes. It's the doctrine of predestination. They're praying it back to God. And here they are, young believers, many of them, and yet they seem to have a good grasp of theology. And this is what strengthens them and encourages them. This kind of puts some ballast into the ship. It helps to keep the thing afloat in the midst of all the waves and the storms. Doctrine. I remember listening to a man from this church who at one time in his life had gone through a very severe trial. And that was his testimony. He said it was doctrine. He said it was doctrine that basically kept me afloat. It was the good sound theology that he'd heard from different preachers and pastors over the years. He said that's what kept my head above the water. And we need that, don't we? Now, sometimes in these days, people can sort of turn their noses up at that. Maybe even hear things said like, oh, those Reformed Baptists, too much doctrine in that church. Too much Bible preaching going on in that church. But I don't know. Judging by this pattern here and this prayer that we see here of the early church, maybe we might have to say we don't have enough. Because this is what God's people need. In times of trouble, in our own life or in the church, what we need is this doctrinal confidence. But then also, following on from that, there was a logical confidence as well. You know, think about what they said. God is sovereign. He's Lord over all. He's the ultimate despot who rules and reigns over every situation, even over the actions of his enemies. He controls them. And so, having said all of that, then the logical outcome is that God's people can have confidence. They can rest secure. Their hearts can be at peace. One commentator says, confessing the truth about God's relationship to our circumstances always brings encouragement, especially when we are aware of danger and feel out of control. We don't need to panic. We don't need to fear. God rules supremely, absolutely, over the fall and of the rise of kingdoms, even the falling of a hair from our head. And so when you know that, then you don't need to fear. One hymn writer has put it this way: O Father, you are sovereign in all the affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace. That's very comforting. That's very emboldening. To know that though there are troubles, though men may foam and rage against us, that King Jesus is still on the throne. And so because of that, we carry on. Like William Darnie. William Darnie, he was a preacher in England in the 1700s. He was well known to Whitfield and Wesley and people like that. He was a fiery Scottish preacher. And in those days, some of the men in the Anglican Church, they were very opposed to evangelical men going around preaching the gospel. And sometimes they would incite mobs to come and break up their meetings, or they would even get the local police to go in and try and get the preacher down. And this is what happened on one occasion. William Darnie, 1740s, something like that, he was in a church in Huddersfield, and he was preaching the word, and suddenly in burst this mob, and at the front was a police officer. And he came to the pulpit, and he looked at Darnie, and he said, I charge you in the name of King George to come down. And William Darnie, he was the fiery Scotsman, had long flowing white hair. He looked at him and he said, I charge you in the name of the King of Kings to let me carry on. And that's what he did. He did carry on. And that's the kind of certainty we need to have. The confidence that we need to have in the midst of danger and attack, the certainty that comes from knowing that King Jesus is in session, that he is on his throne. And so then, what do? We must, as we sometimes say today, keep calm and carry on. That's what these believers did. There was a certainty there. Then also, fourthly, think about this. There's a priority as well in verse 29. Now look, Lord, on their threats, and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. It's a priority here. They're in danger. They're being persecuted. Their very existence here is under threat. And so you think the temptation now in praying might be to become a little bit more self-absorbed, a bit more self-focused, maybe more self-preservational in their thinking and in their praying. Lord, if you could just get us out of this one. Lord, we're frightened. Lord, we're scared. Lord, any way that you could perhaps get us out of this town. Lord, could you help us like that? You think they maybe might pray in that way, but no, that's not on their minds at all. When they're thinking and praying, what they're thinking about is boldness. Lord, give us more boldness. Which, you think about it, is actually quite logical. What are they going to do? They're about to fly completely in the face of all that these religious leaders have told them to do. They've told them to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And now they're going to do exactly the opposite. So if you're going to do that, what do you need? You need boldness. And that's what they're asking for. Grant, Lord, that we may speak boldly and courageously. That we won't back down under fire. That we will keep preaching and witnessing boldly and fearlessly, no matter what may entail. So you can see what their concern, their priority is. They're far more interested in the gospel and the advance of the gospel than they are about themselves. They're far more interested that the name of Jesus be preached than that they themselves be preserved. Do we think like that? Do we pray like that? Do we have those kind of priorities? Do we reflect those priorities in our prayers? Or are our prayers becoming more self-focused and self-absorbed? That's a tendency that we can fall into. John Piper talks about this in one of his books. He talks about the nature of the Christian life being a warfare. and prayer. We need to understand prayer in that respect. And he says, you know, the Bible tells us repeatedly that prayer is a walkie-talkie for warfare, not a domestic intercom for increasing our conveniences. A walkie-talkie for warfare, not an intercom for increasing our conveniences. That's the way we can get into thinking. You know, our comfortable, affluent, 21st century society, sometimes if our comforts are coming under threat, maybe we can't afford the payment on our third car, we can't afford the maintenance on our vacation home, or some favourite luxury item is drying up, that's where prayer comes in. Hit the intercom and ask for more nachos to be sent down. That's the way we can think of prayer, the intercom for maintaining our comforts and convenience. But John Piper says, if we start to think like that, then we've got it completely wrong. It's not the intercom for more nachos. It's the walkie-talkie for the Christian soldier to get more grace, more strength, more courage, more fortitude, more tenacity to engage in the battle in which the Lord has placed him. That's what prayer is. That's what prayer is about. That's what we should be crying to God for. Not for more comforts, but for more courage. We shouldn't be saying, Lord, give me a break and get me out of this place. We should be saying, Lord, give me grace. Help me to serve you while I'm in this place. That's the way Paul thought, wasn't it? Do you remember Paul writing to the church at Ephesus there? And he's writing to them from prison. And he's talking all about the Christian life being a warfare, and that they need to put on the whole armour of God. And at the end of that letter, he asked them to pray for him. And what does he ask them to pray for? Could you pray that the Lord would get me out of here soon? He doesn't ask them to pray that at all. He says, no, please pray that I may open my mouth boldly, that I may speak for Christ as I ought to speak. That's his focus. That's the priority. Give me boldness and courage to do the work the Lord has given me to do. It's not to say there aren't things that we can ask God for, and we should ask him for, we should. Jesus said that. Yeah, ask for your daily bread. You should do that. But notice where it comes in the order of the Lord's Prayer. It comes after you've already said, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, then you can ask for your daily bread. And sometimes, you know, we need to be reminded of that. Sometimes we need to be reminded, as one man has said, that prayer is not the means of maintaining our idols. Not the means of maintaining the gods that we've made out of comfort and security. Sometimes we pray that way, don't we? Sometimes our comfort and our security is under threat, and so then we can almost co-opt God in to help us lift up our idols in some way. And when that happens, then we have chosen security over fidelity. Our comforts have become more important to us than having courage, real spiritual courage. And that's why we need the focus that these people here had, or that Martin Luther had in his great hymn. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, thy kingdom is forever. That's the way we need to think and the way we need to pray. When we do pray in that way, with those things, urgency, unity, certainty and priority, then God will hear and God will answer. In fact, you could even throw in a fifth point here. Efficacy. When God's people pray in that way, then God will hear. Those prayers will be effective. Look what it says in verse 31. When they prayed, the place was shaken. When they prayed, that place was so suddenly filled with the presence of God that it was as if the building couldn't contain it. The wall shook and the Holy Spirit came upon those people in a powerful way. Afresh, there's a fresh empowering that the Holy Spirit gives for times of crisis and for animating and empowering us for witness and for preaching. And so after that, they went out and it says they continued to preach the word with boldness. And so those two things are related. You've got the presence of God, which gives them peace. And then you've got the Holy Spirit coming down, which gives them power. And after that, they go out and they preach the word with boldness. And if you were to go into chapter 5, you would then see the effects. Miracles were performed, crowds gathered round, people were saved. And verse 42, they're continuing to preach the gospel everywhere. So you can see then, can't you, this is a very powerful prayer. This is a very effective prayer. It was the kind of prayer that God was pleased to answer. Why? Well, because these people, they knew, above all, they knew what it was they needed. They needed the Lord. They needed His power. A.W. Tozer, he says of the early church that it was not an organization, merely an organization, but a walking incarnation of spiritual energy. The church began in power, moved in power, and moved just as long as the Lord gave power. So these people knew that. They knew the truth of Zechariah's words, not by might, human might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. If anything is to be done or accomplished by God's people, it will be done as we look away from ourselves and reliance on our own strategies and our own techniques, and we look to God and we look to Him alone. Now, yes, there are things we need to do. We must organize and we must strategize. We must do all of those things. Those things are good and right. We must be up on our feet, but not before we have first been down on our knees and prayed and asked the Lord and said, Lord, help. Lord, bless. Lord, would you give strength? That's what we must do. In Wales, many years ago, there was a revival that took place in a certain community and really took hold of the whole community, and a motto developed out of this revival. And the motto was, Lord, bend the church and save the people. Bend the church and save the people. And that is often the way God works. Before He's about to do any great work of saving sinners and building up the church, before He builds, He bends. He bends the knees of the church and humbles them before Him so that they cry out to Him. And that's very often when He comes and He answers and moves in a new and powerful way. I will be inquired of for this, He says in Ezekiel chapter 36. Yes, He says, I will increase them with men like a flock. But before that, He says, I will be inquired of by the house of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 12. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and then I will listen to you. Well, James puts it the other way. You have not because you ask not. Well, is that true of us? Have we forgotten to ask God? Is it time for us to come together again and ask God? Because when we do, He hears. We see that here in this passage. He hears. He answers, often in a very powerful way. I was reading recently from a book. It was called Christ in the Camp by Reverend J.W. Jones. And he was a chaplain in one of the armies during the Civil War. He was the North Virginian Regiment. And he was relating there how God suddenly worked very powerfully amongst the troops in the Confederate Army. And it was really all in response to a call for a day of prayer that was issued by Jefferson Davis. And the call itself was given by his general, Robert E. Lee. And this is how it went. He said, the President of the Confederate States has, in the name of the people, appointed August 21 as a day of fasting, humiliation and prayer. A strict observance of the day is enjoined upon the officers and soldiers of this army. All military duties, except such as are absolutely necessary, will be suspended. The commanding officers of brigades and regiments are requested to cause divine services suitable to the occasion to be performed in their respective commands. Soldiers, we have sinned against Almighty God. We have forgotten His signal mercies and have cultivated a revengeful, haughty and boastful spirit. We have not remembered that the defenders of a just cause should be pure in His eyes, that our times are in His hands, and we have relied too much on our own arms for the achievement of our independence. God is our only refuge and our strength. Let us humble ourselves before Him. Let us confess our many sins and beseech Him to give us a higher courage, a purer patriotism, and more determined will, that He will hasten the time when war with its sorrows and suffering shall cease, and that He will give us a name and a place among the nations of the earth. Now, following that day of prayer, there was a great outbreak of revival took place amongst the troops. Another minister then reported later on, it has been my pleasure recently to spend a week with Smith's brigade. I preached every day while I was with them. There are religious revivals all over the army. Many are turning to God. Chaplain Tompkins of the 7th Florida Regiment wrote, on the last evening, 15 were buried with Christ in baptism. Each evening, scores of soldiers are inquiring, what shall we do to be saved? And then the revival actually began spreading from the soldiers back to their families, home. And in the Richmond's Christian Advocate, this report was given. Not for years has such a revival prevailed in the Confederate States. The Pentecostal fire lights the camp, and the hosts of armed men sleep beneath the wings of angels, rejoicing over many sinners that have repented. The people at home are beginning to feel the kindling of the same grace in their hearts. It's inspiring to read the correspondence now between converts in the camp and friends at home, and to hear parents praise God for tidings from their absent sons who have lately given their hearts to the Lord. Father is converted, says a bright-faced child of 12 years. Mama got a letter today, and Father says there's a great revival in his regiment. What glorious news from the army is this. It is the best evidence that prayer is heard and that the Lord is with us. Pray. See, when God's people pray, God hears. When God's people pray with urgency and with unity and with priority and with certainty, then there is an efficacy. When they prayed, the place was shaken. R.A. Torrey put it this way: pray for great things, expect great things, work for great things, but above all, pray. Let's pray. Our Father, we must confess before you this morning that too often we are slow to pray. Too often because of our pride and stubbornness. Lord, we trust in ourselves and our own powers. Lord, we come before you this morning and ask for your forgiveness. And pray, O Lord, that you would come upon us in a mighty way in our lives, as individuals and in the church. Lord, give us to see days of your good pleasure upon us. Oh, that you would come in a mighty way and work in us and through us. Oh, Lord, that we may be filled with that same boldness, that we would go out and tell this community about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.